Well, this morning we turn to the book of Exodus again, and chapter number 40. If you remember, we, in our time thinking about the tabernacle, which is in chapters 25 through roughly chapter 31, we also corresponded the chapters in the words in chapters 36 through 39, which we saw how God instructed, and also in those latter chapters we saw the construction of the tabernacle. And so we come for that reason to the end of the book. We've seen the tabernacle, we've seen the golden calf story, and we come to the end of the book. So Exodus chapter number 40, we'll be reading verses 1 through 38, the entire chapter. Let us hear God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door for the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them as a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did, in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames, and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, Then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So far, God's holy and inspired word, may He write it upon our hearts. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've come to the end of the book of Exodus. It's been for us 18 months, and as you notice in the bulletin, here 58 sermons on the story. The story began, as you recall, in the land of Egypt, and we then moved into the wilderness outside of Egypt. And we joined with the Israelites going out into that wilderness, coming finally where they are here in this story at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this account, this Exodus story, this narrative, we've heard of Israel's prayers and we've seen God's answers. We've seen Pharaoh's persecution and God's liberation. We've read the law and learned how to find Christ and the gospel, as well as our own gratitude in that law. We've read about the tabernacle several months for us, pausing and reflecting upon those pieces of furniture bit by bit. And we've learned in those parts of the tabernacle and the entirety of it, the mysteries of our redemption, the incarnation, the act of obedience, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension, His intercession for us, the right hand of God. All this shown to us under these types and shadows, these figures in that large crayon drawing, as I described the tabernacle so many months ago, that a child would make for his or her parents to reflect something of what they were thinking and feeling and understanding about their family. In the same way God gave to His children, God gave to His children, not they to Him, but He gave to them, as it were, a large crayon drawing to represent to them something of what it was to be and to look like, that He would dwell in the midst of His people. And as we'll see beginning next Lord's Day in the book of Leviticus, that is one of the great themes of God's law and the narrative of God bringing out His people out of Egypt, is that He would walk amongst them. I will be their God and they shall be My people. The tabernacle shows that. God literally in the midst of the camp, right there and they around Him. Yet even as we come to the end of the story of what we call the book of Exodus, we learn that this is really just a beginning. You see, from this point forward, Israel has now their meeting place with the Lord. No longer are they like Abraham and the pilgrim fathers who wandered around the earth and they set up little stone and dirt altars. Now they have something of a semi-permanent place, where they can see where God is, where they can relate their lives toward it, and where they can go to find forgiveness, mercy and grace in their time of need. And so from this point forward, Israel begins its journey towards the promised land, as we read here in verses 34 to the end of the chapter. Whenever the cloud lifts up, the Israelites go. When it rests, the Israelites rest, and they settle. They await God's beck and call and His command to get up and go or to sit down and rest. From this point forward, they begin to make the journey towards that promised land. Now, the book of Leviticus is somewhat of a parenthesis, an interlude, if you will, for it doesn't give us the narrative of the travels. If you want to read what happens after this, we would go to the book of Numbers, which continues and chronicles the story. But as we think about them journeying, as they begin to make their way, we see that the book of Exodus here in the end is really the beginning for them. And it's much more, though, than a beginning. Much more than a beginning of merely having the tabernacle and the beginning of their journeys for what will become 40 years in the wilderness. We have to meditate upon this erection of the tabernacle to lift up our hearts and our minds to the reality that it is. It is a beginning, a new beginning even. Theologically speaking, what we see here in the book of Exodus chapter 40 is God begins a new creation. That's the great theme here. This is a new beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in this new beginning, as it were, God recreates in the tabernacle the Garden of Eden. Remember, the Garden of Eden was barred after Adam and Eve's sin. There was a cherubim with a flaming sword who stood at the gate or at the entrance of that garden, forbidding them from going in. In this tabernacle, there is a great veil, and upon it is a great cherubim. But yet they are granted access. In the garden, there was gold, and there were wonderful colors and wonderful jewels and all the wonder of God's creation and His creativity. We see the same thing in the tabernacle. So God recreates. He begins anew for His people. One of the great 18th century Dutch Reformed theologians by the name of Herman Witsius described the creation narrative in Genesis and here in the tabernacle story in the book of Exodus, making this parallel between the first and this second creation. Witsius describes these two things, saying this: God created the world in 6 days, but He used 40 days to instruct Moses about the tabernacle. He goes on to say, little over one chapter was needed to describe the structure of the world, but 6 chapters were used for the tabernacle, referring back to chapters 25 through 31. This is a new beginning for them, a new creation. God wants us to read the passage, to read the tabernacle story, to read this passage here with this in mind, that we see it for what it is, a creation narrative. But how so? Notice with me 4 basic and brief details about this new beginning, that we see this new creation. We see it, first of all, in the commands. Secondly, in the calendar. Third, in the consecration. And fourth, in the cloud. So first of all, notice with me, if you will, we see that this recreation theme, this new beginning for the church, for the Israelites, is found in the commands that God gives. Notice in verses 1 through 15, if you notice that, somewhat of a tedious beginning of the chapter, or at least it read somewhat tedious. Here we find 18 commands that God gives to Moses. No, there's not 18 points to my sermon. But 18 commands. You can see them there. To erect the tabernacle, verse 2. To set up the ark of the covenant inside the tabernacle, verse 3. To hang the veil that bars and but also gives limited access to that ark, verse 3. Put the table and the lampstand within the holy place, verse 4. And you can see the rest, the other curtains, the courtyard, the altar and so forth. The anointing of all the utensils, the washing, the clothing, and the anointing again of the priests. 18 commands that God gives. 18 times God says, in effect, and God says. And God commands it. Moses as the mediator, as the one who was the agent of this creation. The mediator, the means, the one who brings it about. And we read then, no, not even of the commands, notice in verses 1 through 15, all that they are and all their detail. But notice that just as in the beginning, when God made and God said, and we also read and we read in the book of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and it was so. We read in verses 1 through 15, as it were, God saying, He commands Moses, and we read in verse 16, this Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. And again, at the end of verse number 33, so Moses finished the work. God said, let there be, and it was so. Let there be light, and there was light. So you see that in this tabernacle story here, it's being built and put together and erected and set up. God is speaking and Moses is fulfilling. God says what to do and Moses does exactly what God says. We read that in verses 18 through 33, that refrain, almost like a refrain in a psalm of praise, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse number 19, and again verse 21, and again verse 23, and 25, and 27, and 29, and 32. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Just for a moment, pause and reflect upon that. What does that teach us? Well, the big picture, of course, it's a new creational type of language and the kind of idea that God is beginning again. But just to pause, and as we read the Bible, we do need to read it slowly, and we do need to read it prayerfully and carefully. We see here the beauty of the Word, loved ones. We can read the Bible and see it, not try to rush through it. I often like to rush through it. I talk fast. I like to do a lot of things fast. But we need to stop, pause, and reflect. We need to read it prayerfully and very carefully. The psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And we need to love the Word. We see the beauty of this. How God has these wonderful themes that He begins in earlier parts of the Bible. And those same themes come up again and again and again. Even in very, very close detail to what God did in the beginning, in the days of creation, we see similar sorts of ideas here, the beauty of it. And because of the beauty of the Word, we're led to adore the beautiful wisdom of God. All Scripture is inspired by God, and we see here the wisdom and the creativity, the mind of the Holy Spirit, who had Moses write these words in such a way to evoke in us this idea that God is doing something new, something again. And we can find our delight, as the psalmist says, again, Psalm 119, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." We can take pleasure, delight, and wonder in the things that God has said. And so we see this new beginning in the command. And God says to Moses, and Moses did, and so it was done. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Secondly, notice that God, again, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Moses to write this account in such a way, and again, he could have done it any way he wanted to. This could have been a very plain, straightforward narrative without all this sort of creation language. The Holy Spirit wants to point us to the fact that it is a new beginning, a new creation. And notice then, secondly, that this theme is seen in the calendar. Did you notice the date? The time that's assigned to this event here in the story before us? We read in the very first verse, of course, in the second verse, excuse me, on the first day of the first month. This is the new year. But then notice verse 17, this is the same thing, but he adds something. In the first month, notice in the second year, on the first day of the month. He's pointing us back to what he's done in the Exodus redemption. If you go back in Exodus chapter number 12, you'll see that when God spoke of the Passover, that the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, would pass over the houses of the Israelites, all those who had the blood upon their doorposts, that God at the Passover, at the redemption, when God was saving His people from the Pharaoh, that God rearranged and God, as it were, He stopped the calendar. And He started it all over again. He rebooted the calendar. Exodus chapter 12, also verse number 2, speaking of the Passover, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And so what we see is that God deliberately, it's been exactly 1 year from that word of God, from that commandment of God that he was going to set up a new calendar, and then 10 days later he would begin the Passover feast. It's no coincidence that the tabernacle is actually erected the first day, the first month, in that new second year. It's been 1 year exactly. God begins. Again, he begins with this redemption, and he shows here how he brings it to completion, culminating that redemption in God's presence amongst the Israelites. The first day, the first month, the second year. You see, they were learning, and we must learn, that God is a God who is the author of life. He is a God of new beginnings. He is a God of creation and of continual recreation. As we saw a few Lord's Days ago, when Moses intercedes and pleads and prays on behalf of the Israelites as a mediator, as an intercessor, that God would not destroy his people, that he would not wipe them out and start anew with Moses. We saw that God renewed his covenant of grace with his people. And I showed you from all sorts of biblical passages, the Bible describes that in all sorts of words. It describes it as restoration or reviving the people of God, or even reformation in the book of Hebrews, or restoration, or whatever we call it. It is what it is. It is God beginning anew, that God gives new life to his people. He doesn't just give them new life once. He continually gives them new life. He constantly revives and restores and lifts up and renews his covenant promises with us in Jesus Christ. This God, who is a God of creation and beginning, of new creation and new beginnings, is the same God who says to us in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says very powerfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, using this recreation theme, speaking of our salvation, saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, and the new has come. Today, he says, is the day of salvation. If we are found in Jesus Christ today, he makes us new creation. He starts with us anew. He wipes away our sins. The old has passed. The new has come. God comes to us today, and even as we think about the tabernacle, we are Christians, we read it in its full light. We have in Christ its reality. Jesus Christ, the one who is celebrated in this season of Advent and Christmas, he is the tabernacle in human flesh. He is the one that God brings to bring new life and new creation to a light, to a world that is death and darkness and decay. He says to us today that if we forsake ourselves, if we turn away from our old, our sins, our rebelliousness towards God, he makes us a new people, a new creation. He gives us a new life. He breathes into you the breath of life, even as you breathe it into Adam in the creation. If you turn from yourself today, if you forsake yourself, if you flee from your sins, if you repent, in biblical terms, and if you turn to Christ, turn from yourself to Christ, and if you trust in him by faith, the fact that he's lived a life of perfection for you, and he's died in your place, and he's been raised in your place, you shall be made new. Paul even describes it in the same book in 2 Corinthians, a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 3. Paul describes the Christian experience, the Christian life, as a metamorphosis. We've been made new once and for all in Jesus Christ, a new creation, but yet he constantly transforms and changes us. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all are being transformed into the same image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. God was showing them God was showing them that He was the author of life, and it was shown in that very calendar, the very day, the very month, the very year upon which this happened, shows them He is the one who gives salvation. We see this also, thirdly, in the consecration. I don't want to belabor this point. We've seen it in some detail already. But just to point it out in a very simple way. Notice in verses 12 through 15. We read here of Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu. We'll see them pretty soon. We'll see them just for a moment, and they'll flicker off the map of redemptive history in just an instant, in chapter 10 of Leviticus. But Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar, his four sons, they are to be brought forward to Moses. And Moses then is to wash Aaron and his four sons. He's then to put a robe, the robe of the high priest, upon Aaron, and then to robe his sons, and then to offer and to anoint them. And then we see that there are sacrifices offered. Well, how does that have to show? How does that show us the new creation, the new beginning that God gives? Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 29? No doubt you forget, but I ask, do you remember? Do you remember back in chapter 29? The heading of my Bible says consecration of the priests. We read in Exodus 40 a summary of really what is spelled out here in Exodus. Not to confuse you, but a lot of the what we see here are the narratives overlap. It's not meant to be read in such a chronological way. And so what we see in Exodus 29 takes place in Exodus 40. And we'll see it again in the book of Leviticus. But if you notice there in Exodus chapter 29, do you remember how long it took to consecrate Aaron and his sons? Here in Exodus chapter 40, we read it in a couple of verses and we rush through it really fast, as if it happened in an instant. Moses went to the camp, he set up some poles, he put some curtains over certain things, he took some oil and he sprinkled it on this guy and that guy, and it's all done. Exodus 40 is a summary, it's a condensed version, it's the cliff notes. But we read in Exodus chapter 29, if you look with me in verse 35, this whole elaborate ritual, this whole consecration of washing Aaron and his sons, putting on their ritual priestly clothes, anointing them with oil, and then sacrificing. There were four distinct separate sacrifices. Notice in Exodus 29:35, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you, through 7 days. Shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering." Again, verse 37. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall become holy, and so forth. This was a week-long ritual, those couple of verses in Exodus 40. And it's so wonderful, again, to see here the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and how all of this happens. God makes the world, as we've seen in Genesis, in the space of 6 days. And of course, He rests on the seventh day. But no doubt you're thinking, well, God made the world in 6 days and He consecrates the priests in 7 days. It doesn't quite match up. Well, if you think about it a little more deeply, you see that it does. God did make the world in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day. We read in the Ten Commandments, He sanctified it. He hallowed that last day of the week. He took pleasure in what He'd made. He sat back and He took delight in all His works, the psalmist said in Psalm 104. And so the priests are sanctified. They are consecrated over a period of 7 days. And we see that at the end of all that week is when this cloud falls down. The cloud falling down is not meant to be a detached, separate day or thing or event. It's all wrapped up together. Our passage, our Bible, might have two different passages, two different paragraphs, two headings. But on that last day of consecration, that seventh day, as the offerings were given up to God, the cloud descends, the fire comes down. We see it in the book of Leviticus. We'll see it in chapter 8 and 9 of Leviticus. When Moses performs this seven-day ritual, on the last day, the last sacrifice, the fire comes down out of heaven. It's a picture of God's pleasure. God receiving, God accepting, God taking up, breathing in the sweet smell of the incense and the sacrifice that's made before. The consecration of the priests shows us again this idea that God is a God who recreates and who renews and who begins anew with His people. We see it again in the commands, the language of Genesis. We see it in the calendar, the date upon which this happens. We see it in the consecration of the priests. Amazing. It's wonderful. I read this week a letter from J.R.R. Tolkien, a letter he wrote to his son, Christopher. Part of that letter, he says, just a little line, he's describing something else, but he says in passing, "We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it," he says. We all long for Eden. God made our forefather and foremother, Adam and Eve, in His image, in a covenant with Him to live and to dwell for eternity in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify Him. We were made in Adam, in our father and in our mother Eve. We were made to live with God in paradise, Eden. Of course, we're fallen. Now we have a faint glimpse, just a faint outline of that left on our consciences and our hearts. But we see that we have this longing in our hearts. We know this to be true, and we see God here impressing this as He shows them, as He's renewing His vows and His promises and His covenants. He's exiled, He's kicked out Adam and Eve from the garden, but He's showing in just a small glimpse here in the tabernacle that one day the church, the people of God, all of God's elect shall again go back into that garden place of God. We shall all one day dwell with Him in eternity in a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation where God Himself and the Lamb are the light. They are the temple. But in this tabernacle, it's a preview. We have this longing for Eden, this desire, this faint desire in our hearts. God evokes it out of His people's hearts in this tabernacle. And that leads to our final point. We see the fourth detail that shows us that Exodus 40 is a new beginning. It's found in the cloud. We read very dramatically of the glory of God in verse 34 to the end. The cloud covered the tent. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the result was that Moses could not even enter the tabernacle. Moses, the mediator, could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout their journeys, when the cloud would lift, they would go. When the cloud would rest, they would settle. Verse 38 says, "So the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." It settles, we are told, the cloud. It fills the glory, that is, covers the tabernacle. It's on the tabernacle. It's in the fire, in the tabernacle. Here God is showing us in this cloud, the same cloud, remember, that we've seen in Mount Sinai that hovered over the mountain that caused great fear and angst in the Israelites. The cloud that was the presence of God, the visible expression of where He was. The same cloud that led them through the wilderness. By day, a cloud to direct them. By night, a fire to show them the light, the path, the way to go. Especially as they went through the Red Sea. The same cloud that God Himself, as He passed through slain animals that Abram had left out overnight. And God Himself passes through those animals in a covenant ritual as a smoking fire pot, as a flaming torch, smoke and fire. God passed through. Well, what does that have to do with creation? We learn in Scripture that that cloud is a visible symbol, not merely of God in a generic sense, but of the Holy Spirit. Do we not read in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost when the 120 were gathered together in the upper room and the Spirit of God came upon them? The room was filled with smoke, Acts 2 says. The Spirit is depicted by the smoke and the cloud. And so we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. The same Spirit, the same cloud, the same glorious God who hovered over the creation, the face of the deep, the same God who now hovers and is in, who fills, who's on, who rests with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the new creation. It is Eden. It is the presence of God. It is the dwelling place of God with men. And so the Spirit can do nothing less than fill, cover, fire, glorious cloud, in, with, under. And we see here a wonderful picture. We've seen in the tabernacle story, it's not merely a picture of God dwelling amidst His people. Well, we learn that it's also a type and a shadow, a picture of God's dwelling, His relationship with us as believers. Paul describes us as Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as temples of the living God, temples of the Holy Spirit. And in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, the apostle, cites as proof of that the book of Leviticus. I will walk amongst them, I will dwell with them, I will be their God. The Spirit of God fills us. The Spirit of God leads us and guides us like the cloud would lift up and rest upon the tabernacle. The Spirit of God is with us and in us and transforms us and is gloriously within us, making us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That metamorphosis, more and more into the image of His glory. But it, of course, is most of all an image and a picture, a type and a shadow, a sketch, a crayon drawing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt amongst us. We'll see this evening in our sermon that this occurs by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit. There as the one who overshadows, who hovers over the Virgin Mary, causing within her womb to be conceived the Son of God in human flesh. And isn't it amazing as we think about how this shows us the wonderful work of God in creating and recreating not only the creation that we see and the creation that we know that will exist one day, but also within us, that we become new creations in Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing and so wonderful that when John says in John's Gospel chapter 1, the opening word, when he says in there, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt amongst us, at the very beginning of that chapter, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. That John points to the creation. He uses the creation narrative language and he points us to the fact that when Jesus Christ comes, when the Son, the Word of God, the eternal Word comes, He is bringing with Him a new creation, a new beginning. And so we began, as the Israelites experienced, we began in this book of Exodus with the Israelites in the darkness of suffering. But we end in the light of the gospel. We began with them as they cried out to God and seemingly unanswered prayers. But we end with God's activity among His people. We began with seeming absence from God. We cried out, where was He? Why were we suffering? Why are we persecuted? Where are the promises? Where is Abraham? Where is Isaac? Where is Jacob? Where is Joseph? They seem to sense the absence of God, but yet we end in this book with the precious presence of God amongst His people, even as He's amongst us today. And so may God, by His Holy Spirit, write this story of Exodus upon the tablets of our hearts, that we might long for the final liberation, the final exodus out of this life into the life of the world to come. Amen.